We are going to be finishing up chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews today and doing about half of chapter 4, which means that I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump right in to the sermon today. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you. We confess here and now that you are good and glorious and that we are not. God, I pray that you would convince us and convict us of the sin in our lives through the working power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would drive us to Jesus. I pray that you would help us to flee to him, to find forgiveness, to find hope. Father, I pray that in so doing, we would glorify you, for that is what you deserve and what you demand. God, I pray that you would begin to tear down the idols of our heart, the barriers that we might create to hearing this word. Father, I pray that in my weakness, you would be made strong and that this word would not return void. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This is a tough one. I'm just going to warn you right now, okay? Here's the deal. This passage basically is talking to a group of people who have every reason to believe that they're all going to go to heaven. And he says, but some of you just aren't. You're just wrong. You don't know. And then he tells you how to be certain of that. So it's not a fun thing to hear sometimes. But I don't want you to tune this out as some brash, loudmouth, arrogant preacher telling you what's wrong with you. I want you to listen to this in the spirit that's intended, which is a warning, a pleading with you as you run headlong into the abyss to stop and to check yourself, to turn yourself around. That's what I need from you. That's what I want from you. So my hope, guys, is that that's what we can have. So let's read it. It says, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. That is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 95. And we've talked about this, but the Hebrew writer, what he is doing is he is preaching a sermon. And he's using a lot of Old Testament texts to drive us to the main idea of his sermon, which is all of Hebrews, that Christ is greater, that Jesus is better. So he starts and he reminds us that Jesus is a better revelation. He's a better prophet, priest, and king. He's a better messenger than the angels with a better message of help and he is a better prophet, a better leader, a better man than Moses, who was a servant in the house of God, because he is Jesus, the Son of God. Where Moses barred entry into the way of God via the law, Jesus allows us, invites us to enter the presence of God through the gospel. We are warned multiple times throughout this book and already in the first three chapters not to neglect this warning, not to ignore this warning, not to let this warning pass us by, but instead to pay attention, to allow it to sink in and change us. So when we see the therefore, that's what we're talking about. Therefore, because Jesus is better than Moses, because he is better than the angels, because the gospel is better than the law, because he is a better revelation spoken to us, his church. Therefore, we need to listen. And what's the message from Psalm 95? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So what we need to know is that the today of the text is the today of your life. It's really important that we get that. Because the today of the text is a today that took place centuries before Psalms was written. The today of the text is the 40 years of wilderness wandering, right? Where Moses led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And then he took them to Sinai, where a theophanic experience showed up, where God showed up on top of a mountain and he spoke the law with thunder and lightning. It was a beautiful, amazing, majestic, glorious spectacle that would be sure to imprint itself on your heart. But what happens is, as they walk through the Red Sea, as they come to Sinai and leave it behind them, the children of Israel are quick to forget what God has done. They're quick to forget. So they harden their hearts. Let's read this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. the one where your fathers put me to the test and they saw my works for 40 years. This is crazy to me. Think about this. When we talk about the day of rebellion, right? The day of the testing. It sounds like that's a big thing. It sounds like there's a big moment where we look back and we're like, that was clearly a big sin. No wonder those people didn't get to enter the rest of God. They were bad people. Do you know what the rebellion was about? Meat. Literally food. That's it. They got mad at God because he didn't give them the snacks that they demanded. Instead, he gave them a miraculous provision of something called manna that the Bible said are like flakes of bread that taste like cake that you don't have to make, right? Like Twinkies fell from heaven and they weren't okay with it, right? And that's a problem. But here's the thing. I need you to recognize that the desires of your heart, every one of them matters. I don't want you to think to yourself, man, I'm good. I'm straight, right? Like I've left all the big stuff, all the bad stuff in the rearview mirror. No, no, no. Following Jesus is a daily engaging with the leading of the Spirit. It is a daily falling short of his glory. You never love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Never and never will you. You never love your neighbor as yourself. You are a lawbreaker constantly and forever. And you need to own that. And you're like, but Jamie, the gospel, right? The gospel's beautiful. Jesus saves you from that. He comes and he keeps the law that you can't keep. And he dies the death that you should die. And he's brought back to life so that you can have that life with him. That's a glorious truth. But that truth should change you. And if it doesn't change you, then you don't actually believe it, regardless of what you say. That's what this is saying. Today, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. How do we harden our heart? By turning it away from God, by filling it up with lesser desires, by sinning when we know we shouldn't. Romans tells us that if we think something is a sin, if our conscience convicts us, even if it's not actually a sin, it would then be a sin for us to do it. Does that make sense? So if your conscience convicts you, right, that eating meat is wrong and you eat meat, then you're actually in sin, even though eating meat is not wrong. It is a gracious gift of God, right? Like, but we can agree about those things. You've got to keep your conscience clear. And what happens is Romans, we read about how when you don't do that, your conscience becomes calloused, seared as with a hot iron, unable to feel things. That's not what you want. That's not what you need. Don't harden your hearts. They put me to the test and I was provoked. They always go astray in their heart, right? Because it starts in their heart. Recognize that. They go astray here before their hands ever get dirty. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there's kind of this big background thing happening here that I need to be really clear about. Apart from Jesus, your only future is hell. I know, right? Like that's blunt and it's terrifying, but that's what this says. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There are some people who will not be in heaven. The gospel makes that really clear. The Bible makes that really clear. We have a responsibility to take the message of the gospel to people so that they can escape hell and spend eternity in the rest of God that here we're talking about. But recognize that some people won't be there. So what do we do? Verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So the very first command here, right? Take care of your heart. Do an inventory of your heart. This is what I want to make sure we don't skip past, right? I don't want us to just check the box for we prayed a gospel prayer. We confessed a certain sin. There's power in prayer. There's power in the gospel to free you and to keep you. But the Bible also gives us commands of what we do once we come to Jesus. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't like that verse at all, right? Like we like, come to me all you who are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Yes, That's what I want. And you can have that. But you only get that if you come through the fear and the trembling. But sometimes we get fear wrong. I just need you to know that. We're going to look at two sides of fear later on. But he's saying, I want you to make sure that in your heart, you don't find evil or unbelief. And those are the same. Because every time you sin, every single time you believe that there is something that will make you happier than your Creator. Think about all the things you're going to have to give an account for. I really thought that extra piece of pizza was better than you, so I committed the sin of gluttony. I really thought that extra glass of whiskey was better than you, so I got drunk. I really thought that sexual pleasure was better than you, so I looked at things that I shouldn't look at, and I had thoughts that I shouldn't have. I really thought that my righteous anger at my wife in that one moment was worth it because she's better than you and I'm better than you. That's what we say to God every single time we sin. Sin isn't just this weird moral lapse. It's not a boys will be boys. I need us to understand the weight of this, the depth of this, the heaviness of this. If you don't leave here with a little bit of trepidation, I've done it wrong. And some of you are like, but I'm certain I'm saved. Good. Good. I don't want you necessarily to doubt your salvation, but I want you to take an inventory of your heart so that you can be extra sure. I want you to work your salvation out with fear and trembling. I want you to dig in and see what you've planted. I want you to uproot the things that don't belong there through the power of the grace of God. But I want you to do this not alone. Take care of brothers. We've talked a lot about this word, right? Brothers implies something. It implies that the church is a family. And he's preaching to a church. So he's saying, all of you, all of us, we need to take care lest our heart grows evil from unbelief. Because that could lead us to fall away from the living God. Instead, verse 13, this is what we should do. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you take care of your own heart, and then you live in the exhortation and encouragement of your brothers and sisters in the church. How often do you do that? Every day you do that. Right? That's not a one-off. It's not Christmas and Easter. It's not occasional Sundays. It's not every Sunday. You are living in a community of believers day in and day out. You do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. You seek to encourage and exhort one another. This exhortation, this is putting courage in someone's heart. But here's my fear. My fear is that often we say peace, peace when there is no peace. Right? Like you've got friends who come up to you and you're like, man, I feel like I'm a bad parent. And you're like, you're a great parent. And they're not. And they know it. And you know it. But you don't want to have a bad conversation, so you lie, right? And now you're both sinners. And that's not okay. Exhortation takes honesty. You have to look at somebody and say, you are. Yeah, that's bad. You should work on that. Let's pray about it. Let's talk about it. Let's see what we can do. Okay? I'm serious. Exhortation requires that kind of a confession and connection. It requires you to own your weakness. And it requires you to be able to hear your weakness spoken on the lips of another. Nobody likes that, right? Like, nobody likes honesty that is uncomfortable. Years and years ago, I baptized Lincoln. It was a whole story, but I was shirtless, just so we know, okay? I was also in really good shape, which is probably why I was shirtless. Lincoln saw this picture, like, a week ago, and he went, Dad, what happened? And I was like, honesty? It's direct, right? Like, I need you to understand, like, he did not sin there. We need that kind of connection with each other, right? We need to be able to bounce back from these kinds of things. Exhort one another every day. When do we do that? As long as it's today. Well, when is today? Today is today. Every day is today. Until you die, you're living in the today that the Word of God is being spoken and that the gospel is being proclaimed. Don't ever, ever, ever stop. As long as it is today, exhort one another so that you are not hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. This is where it gets scary. Because sin is sneaky. It's super deceitful. I've told you guys, like some of the stories in my life, I remember like when I got really, really convicted. I was pastoring a church and I was doing a bad job of it. And I got really convicted at the pride of my life. And I mean, God like broke my heart over it. And it was unexpected. And I remember driving with Abby and we were getting off the exit of 100 onto Arundel Mills Boulevard. And she's in the passenger seat and I'm driving and I'm like, baby, I think I'm proud and I might have to repent of my pride. And she's like, yeah. And I was like, oh, you guys know something about my family, right? Like real direct, we do that. And it like, I was like, oh, you know, okay, cool, good, you know. So then I get like, okay, this is a real thing, I'm gonna have to do this. So I make this big plan about how I'm preaching the next Sunday, so I'm gonna stand up, like I'm gonna repent of this before the people because like I've been proud in front of them, so I should repent of it in front of them. And then you know what happened? I started getting really proud of myself, right? I'm like, it takes moral courage to stand in front of people and apologize for something, right? Like, it's sneaky. It's deceitful. You've got to constantly be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. It's not safe. It's not manageable. It's terrible and it's deadly. So exhort one another lest you become enamored by its deceit and you get tricked. And why should we do this? For we have come to share in Christ. Because we're part of Christ. We're part of each other in Christ. We have this deep bond that binds us together. So we should be able to exhort each other away from sin for the sake of our Savior. And we know that we're in Christ if we do this until the end. Hebrews makes it really clear. It talks about people who step away from faith. What it means is they step away from a false profession of faith. Hebrews is written to a group of believers, of Christians, who've experienced things that God has done, and they've been unmoved by it. They've been unbelieving in the midst of it. And then eventually they just admit it's not for them. Or they die in their deceit and find out that they never actually believed it. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for any of us. You have to hold fast the confidence till the end. As it is said, and now he goes back to quote Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And now he's going to hit home, right, as a pastor, because I'm preaching to a group of people who are like, all right, I just prayed the sinner's prayer 6 times, right? Like, I'm clearly good now. I'm confessing, I'm repenting, like, I'm locked in, I'm good to go. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Right? This is what's supposed to take the blinders off and freak us out a little bit. Who are these people that were the rebellious, the rebels? Who heard these things and chose not to believe them? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? It was literally the people who saw the plagues and the sea parted and the defeat of Pharaoh. That's literally who it was. It was the people that went to Sinai and saw God speaking to them. That's who it was. And still they chose to be rebellious. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So recognize that the wrath of God is poured out against sinners. But here's what's crazy. We talked about this just, I think, 2 weeks ago. In Hebrews, we see that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That means that he takes the wrath of God so that we don't have to. The wrath of God doesn't just go away because we ask Jesus to forgive us. The wrath of God has to go somewhere because God is holy and just and sin has to be punished. What makes the gospel so great is that the wrath of God falls on Jesus. He takes our punishment. But when we are not with Jesus, there is no one to take that wrath. It falls on us and only us. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now recognize this. The issue here is faith, not works. Right? But what the writer wants us desperately to see is that if you are an unbeliever, if you are full of unbelief, your life will show that. And if you believe God, your life will show that. You see that? Your life should bear fruit based on where the root is grounded. So it says, who doesn't enter the rest? The disobedient. But why were they disobedient? They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Your sin is a lack of faith. It is unbelief every time. We can't fall into that trap. Therefore, so now what do? Right? So we take care. We exhort each other. We see that this is dangerous, that this could be us. There, but for the grace of God go we. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear as a command. Right? Now, here's what's crazy about the word fear. We always try to put synonyms in. It means awe or reverence or respect. It means fear. It's the same word. Like, you're afraid of something. But here's what's crazy. It's not one of the negative words, right? It's not like terror, right? Because terror only has a negative connotation. There's never a good kind of terror. There's only a bad kind. There can be good fear. There absolutely can. When someone gives you a gift that is so magnificently amazing that your heart quells to accept it.
That's fear. That's what that is. I've done so many weddings where I'm standing up and I got this big guy next to me and he's always super tough and they're always taller than I am. Not shocking, right? And we're hanging out and the bride starts to come down. And all of a sudden, like, you see his shoulders start to shake, and he's trying to keep it together. That's that beautiful moment of fear. It's awe. It's crazy. Because he's taking this huge commitment with this beautiful woman, and she's trusting him, and it all comes together in that moment. So when it says, let us fear, it's both and here. You need to be afraid of not making it. But you should also be afraid because of the wealth that is given you, of the magnificence of the gift, of the grandeur of the gospel, of the God who loves you. You should think about that, and it should create a rejoicing and a trembling. I think that's what Paul's after when he says fear and trembling. It doesn't mean you fall down shaking. You're not just quaking. It means you fall to your knees and you say, seriously? This is unbelievable. I don't deserve this. I can't have this. It can't be real. That is the fear and trembling that we need. But notice that we're supposed to have that for each other. Lest us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Those are all plural. We should fear just in case any one of us doesn't make it. Do you care enough about your church? Like, that's the idea. Do you pray for them to that extent? Do you even know them? We give you 5 minutes to meet each other, right? I could preach for an extra 5 minutes. You know I can. That is a gift we give you. And all that we ask is that you just not be mean. Get to know somebody. Smile. Shake a hand, right? You're like, well, I'm new here. I don't care. You can be nice too, right? Like, just be nice. Be kind. Look at this idea. Let us fear. Like, we should be motivated by this godly majesty, this fearful rejoicing and trembling for other people's salvation.
One of my favorite people in the world to hear pray is in the room right now. It's Mr. Paul Thrasher. He's the chairman of the deacons, or chairman of the pastors, sorry. And what Paul does when he prays is nothing fantastic. Like, he doesn't use big flowery words. He doesn't lay on the ground. He doesn't stand up and do anything weird. He just starts to pray, and then his voice starts to quake as the emotion of what he's asking God to do for the people that he cares about kind of takes root in him. But here's what's crazy. He doesn't just do that for people that he knows really well, because every pastor of this church is assigned a group of members, and he prays for every single one of them that way. And it blows my mind to hear it. I want that for you. I want that for you with your church. I want that for you with your family. I want that for you with your coworkers. It's a crazy thought. One of my favorite books is an autobiography of John G. Patton, not the general, the missionary, right? He went to the New Hebrides Islands, which was full of cannibals, right? Like, literally people who would eat you. And like the last half dozen missionaries had been eaten, okay? And he's like, God's calling me to go here. But as he's reflecting on his call to be a missionary, he says, what is probably the most formative moment of my life happened when I was a child and I would walk past the office of my father in the middle of the day
and I would peek in and see him on his knees and hear him with tears crying out to the Lord to save the souls of his children. Dads, do you do that? You should. Moms, you should too. Husbands and wives, you should. Single people, you should. You should be crying out to God in these ways. Let us fear. For good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. See what it says? This is why we should fear. Because they heard the good news just like we heard the good news. That's the gospel. They heard the gospel like we heard the gospel. They were saved in the same way by faith. But even though they heard it, even though they were there, they didn't receive the benefit of it. Why? Because they didn't believe it. They were not united by faith with those who listened. Some of you are here and you hear it. Every week you hear it, but you don't believe it. And if you don't believe it, you're not okay. And that's terrifying, and you should be afraid of that. You shouldn't be like, well, I'm exploring things. Don't explore the edge of a cliff. You'll die. Like, don't do it. Recognize God's call on your life. Recognize the beauty of the gospel. Stop waiting. Stop looking for something better to come along. Nothing better is coming. They were not united by faith. For we who have believed get to enter the rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, the others will not enter my rest. Still, though, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Whole lot of theology that just got crammed into those verses. Here's the short version of it. What it's saying is, remember, believers get to enter the rest. Unbelievers do not get to enter into the rest. That's what it means. And then he goes on to say, and this isn't new. This has been this way since the beginning of creation. For God's rest was part of creation. He created for 6 days and then he rested. His Sabbath rest is his eternal rest. That's what we get to step into. Every week when we Sabbath as a picture of heaven. It should be glorious and relaxing and beautiful and worshipful and all those things. The promised land under Joshua was a picture of a Sabbath rest. Rest from your enemies. But sin broke in and disrupted and destroyed that. But that won't happen in heaven. So what he's saying is God is at rest and he is inviting those who believe in Jesus to enter that rest with him. But those who choose to persist in their unbelief, then they cannot enter the rest. But guys, these people received the benefit of God. It's not that God was like, I like these guys and not these guys. He gave manna to everybody. He brought them all through the sea. He gave them all the law of Moses. He gave them all the way to make a sacrifice. He gave them all the gift of the gospel. And some said no, and others said yes. Faith matters. Verse 11, we're going to tie it up, don't worry. Therefore, based on all of this stuff, right? Okay, therefore, based on the fact that there is a rest and not everybody gets to go, based on the fact that those who don't believe in Jesus don't get to rest, based on the fact that those who do believe in Jesus do get to rest, what should we do? Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Let us strive. That's a good word, right? It doesn't say try, because some of you don't try, right? I've been trying to fix a leak in our sink for like 4 days, right? Trying. I'm not striving to, or it would be done, right? Like, I do it in, like, sections. I take a drawer out, and I put it in another room, and then I just give it a week. See if it fixes itself. If it doesn't, then I come back, and I take a look to see what I'm doing, right? Like, that's trying, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Striving means that you're going to see it through. You're going to engage this process. You're going to do this thing. Therefore, let us strive to enter the rest. You should be running toward heaven. Some of you are so busy listening to all of your Christian self-help that all you're doing is sitting still and looking at your belly button. Stop it! It's just not helpful. You don't need to diagnose yourself. You're not a doctor. You're jacked up enough to listen to a book and think you can fix it. You can't. So instead, just aim at heaven. Right? That's what you do. I'm serious. We get so distracted with our hobbies, so distracted with our idols, so distracted with our mental health or our physical health or the latest diet or whatever it might be that we don't run to heaven. Go to heaven. Run towards the rest. Work for eternity. Because everything else, it passes away. It doesn't matter. Right? Because here's what I'll tell you. The world is jacked. It's really broken. So if you fix yourself today and you get on the internet tomorrow, you got to start over. Right? Like it's just all that work is down the toilet. You can't save yourself. So spend your life doing something that matters. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So if you're striving to enter that rest, you're not trying to get back to Egypt. That's the idea. If you're running towards heaven, then the things that used to entice your soul don't. When your eyes are on Jesus, then your alcohol or your food or your porn or your vanity or your affirmations from other people or your desperate need to be liked, all that stuff goes into the background and all you want is Jesus. That doesn't mean you're not going to occasionally stumble. But it means that if you get up and you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can take off running again. That's how this works. So strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh, so what does this mean? I say run after heaven, and some of you are like, but how? Right? Like, I need an action plan. I need steps. Right? Like, I need you to make it practical. Here's how. The word of God makes it practical. You read the word of God, and the word of God will cut you to ribbons. Right? It'll be like, ooh, that's pride, right? And they're like, ooh, that's vanity. Oh, that one's gluttony, right? That's drunkenness. That right there, that's just mean. Just don't be mean. And as you read it and you see it and you aim at it, it shapes you, right? We just had a big meeting with our men like this past week, and I was like, guys, I want you to love your wives. That's what I want you to do. And they were like, cool, we'll do that, right? Which is awesome. Thank you, gentlemen, for being willing to love your wives. And then we looked at how the Bible defines love in 1 Corinthians 14. That's a big job, right? Like, you get cut to pieces. I'm like, do you love your wife? And you're like, yeah, I love my wife. Cool. Are you patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, never rude, not irritable, not keeping a record of wrongs, right? Never getting frustrated, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things? And you're like, well, no. And I'm like, oh, you don't love her. Right? That cuts you to ribbons. That's how this works. But it doesn't cut you for the purpose of hurting you. It cuts you for the purpose of saving you. Right? It's like, that is an infection. It needs to come out. That lack of patience, that lack of kindness, that lack of belief, we need to carve that out so the fruit of the Spirit can take root there and can grow and can thrive. And you say, okay, Jamie, say I buy all this stuff. I'm not super convinced, but okay. There's heaven, there's hell. Not everybody gets to go to heaven. Belief is the difference. So I need to run towards heaven, and I should read my Bible. I want this your motivation in the background, though. And no creature is hidden from the sight of God, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's heavy, right? Like, you don't tend to put that on a card, right? Like, that's not one of the Hallmark ones. We're like, my life verse, naked and exposed, right? Like, that's, it's scary. And it's in there for a reason. And it's in there to remind you that your nakedness wasn't shameful before sin, right? This is supposed to create that quick little memory of Eden where God's like your father. He's seen you naked, right? But it didn't used to be bad, and now it is. But he's willing to see you that way again in Jesus Christ. He's willing to see you without your sin. But in order to do that, you have to trust him. So what it says is that you'll be exposed. That word for exposed in the Greek is trachelizo. It's where we get the root word for trachea. It literally means presenting your throat to an enemy, right? It's used in wrestling. in Greek wrestling for when someone grabs someone else by their throat to put them in submission. That's this picture, right? You're naked and you're exposed. What that means is you recognize that you have nothing to offer to God, nothing to hide behind, and that you trust Him to do the work of the cutting that needs to be done so that you can make it in. This is what I am. This is all I've got. And I trust you enough to start chopping this stuff out. Ladies and gentlemen, I need you to be serious about repentance. And I want you to recognize that God helps you do the work of repentance. But the key to repenting to Jesus is believing in Jesus. You can't just turn from one sin to another. But unite yourself to the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. The way that we get access to the rest of God is the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. The Bible says that if we believe that He died on a cross for our sins, that He was buried in the ground and came back to life 3 days later, then we can be saved. The Bible also says that if we confess with our mouth that He is the Lord of our life and believe these things in our heart, then we can be saved. We celebrate these facts every week with the Lord's Supper. Underneath the chairs, you'll find the elements of the supper, a little cup with grape juice in it, a little wafer of bread on the top of that lid. These elements symbolize the blood of Christ and the body of Christ respectively, spilled and broken on the cross for us. As we take this as a church, we reflect on the fact that Jesus died for our sins to give us life, eternal life, but that He also came back to life, resurrected life, and promised that He would be with us forever. So He's here now as we celebrate the supper, and He is coming back one day bodily to establish His kingdom on earth. All those things are in this supper. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to take the supper with us. But before I do that, I have to give you the stern warning of Scripture. Paul says that this is for believers only, for followers of Jesus only. In other words, the supper is for people who believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins and rose from the dead. People who've confessed with their mouth that Jesus is the Lord of their life, which implies that they've repented of their idols and are following Jesus. If that's you, then after this prayer, I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, we love You and we thank You. God, I just ask that You would move among us today, Lord, that You would call us to repentance, that You would expose the sin in our life so that You might do the cutting away of it, and that we would enter into a community relationship so that we might be able to help each other become more like Jesus. We thank You for all the gifts You've given us, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. All right, the very first question: what is the best way for us to take inventory of our hearts? That is so personal. Like, it depends person to person. Honestly, though, the most important thing is not alone, right? Find a godly friend, a counselor, a spiritual director, a pastor, someone that you can sit down with, that you can be honest with, right? And I don't mean some hokey accountability group where you list out all the bad things you did on Saturday and ask them to make sure you don't do them again. I mean like a legitimate looking at your heart and saying, I've sinned in these ways. Let's figure out what the root of that is. Right? Like, what's driving me towards these things? What's broken there that shouldn't be there? And then finding that and working with somebody to get through that. So community, I think, is a key to that, so someone can be honest with you. And secondarily, the text. The more time you spend in the text, reading it or listening to it being read or hearing it preached, the more you can say something like, how does this apply to me? Do I do this? Do I not do this? Does this reveal some kind of broken sinfulness in my life that calls me to repent? Am I living up to this example or am I failing this? That's what Scripture is supposed to do to you. It's a mirror that helps reveal yourself to yourself. And when you're in community with somebody, it's a lot harder to lie about what that mirror says. Does it make sense? I hope that helps. The next question. Hebrews 3, 4, and Psalm 95 discuss rest as something we experience in our life on earth. I realize there is rest in eternity, and individuals who experience rest in this life also equates to eternity, but God doesn't request us to rest in Him here and today. It might be a later sermon, but is there some translation verbiage that equals eternity and not here and now? I guess I don't read eternity salvation in these chapters. Okay, there's a lot there. So I would argue that, by the way, Psalm 95 used the original wilderness testing. We know that it's about eternity because Psalm 95 quotes that today you have entered the rest, and reminds us that that today is some 500 years later. So it can't be a physical day. It can't be a specific moment in time. It can't be the calendar of the 40 years because it still applies centuries later when the psalmist writes it. And what Hebrews does is he makes a big point out of using that word today over and over. He quotes it like four times to say today is still today. So the rest isn't just a physical rest, right? It's a typological rest. So Jesus resting, or God resting on the seventh day from all of his works, is an eternal rest. What we do when we Sabbath is a small picture of that eternal rest. What Joshua did when he took him to the promised land was a bigger but still small picture of that eternal rest. What Jesus gives us when he invites us in the presence of God is access literally to that eternal rest. So it points us forward. So I would say, if I'm going to go to the text and show you specifically, I would say verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So God has spoken of another day later on. But in the text, he didn't speak of another day later on. He spoke of today. So how could God speak of another day later on if he's speaking about today? He speaks of another day later on because today is this word that describes this typological moment that is fulfilled in something much bigger and better. God himself is saying this today is literally a picture of that today. So make sure that you don't just live now. So, and the next part of that was, doesn't God give us rest here and now? Yeah, you can absolutely find rest, right? Like, come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? And then what does it say after that? Anybody remember? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do you know when you're wearing a yoke? Not when you're napping. It's a working rest. God's like, you come to me and you can rest from your labors that don't amount to anything. And we can together strive for the kingdom. And I'll carry the load because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So do not forsake an eternal rest so that you can have a break today. Do not think that because you're old, you get to retire and rest, right? You work till you die. That's how this works, right? Like, you guys will have to fire me from this church when I am senile, okay? And then I'll probably still show up and preach and pretend to be senile, right? Like, who knows what's going to happen? I'm just saying, like, you work. You work for something that matters. So there is an eternal rest. I think this meets that. If you don't see it still in the text, come talk to me and we'll go to it together. Better yet, read What is Biblical Theology by James Hamilton. It is the best introduction to typology that you can find in Scripture. So that should help you see what I'm talking about, and then I can answer your questions. All right, there's another question. I went too long, sorry. Today, the length of God's day and the length of a human day are two different things. Which one does Hebrews refer to? No. Hold on. There's a verse in Peter that says, to God, one day is as a thousand is like one day. That's not math. Right? Like, we read that like there's an equal sign. Right? Like, one equals a thousand, right? So now we've got this. Now we know all these things. There's no equal sign there. That's a simile. One day is like a thousand. And a thousand is like one day. That's how it works. Like, my beard is like Ben Deckard's beard, right? Because we both have hair on our face. His comes down to his chest. Mine does not. They're like, but different. And that's what you need to see. That's a simile that shows the connection that's analogical, but not equivocal. That's really important to get. So when we read today, don't think a thousand years or one day or what's it talking about. Notice this. The whole point of the text is today is today. Think of it that way. Okay, whenever you're alive and it's not today, you can come tell me that you don't have to do what the text says. Okay? Like, that's the idea. But if you're awake and it's today, you should probably be striving. And now I'm going to get in trouble, so you should come sing.